podium so that you can read it a little flatter. So we'll get our rhythm for that. One thing that that is, I think, a wise way to evaluate almost everything is to recognize that normally with benefits come side effects. With medicines come other intended consequences. And we have become a very digital church. We do most of, you get a bulletin, but most of our communication is over email. Most of the time when we open up the Word, we intend to put the Word up on the screens. And so we have a sense, one of the helps of that is that the Word is always in front of you. The thing that we're a little bit more aware of is that the Word then stays, in some ways, here in the building. And we're not sure that we really love everything about that. There's something that we've lost over the years in putting our text up on a screen. Doesn't require you to have it in your lap. And so we're going to try, and while remaining in some forms digital, while trying to project the Word of God to you, we are going to be encouraging and inviting you to bring your paper Bibles with you. It's one of the reasons we want to have a pulpit Bible with us as well, is just to reinforce that the Word of God isn't simply to be a ministry of the people of God when they're gathered together. The Word of God is meant to be a tool for every saint, for every person of God, every man and woman of God as we go. And we all know that it's possible to have 6 apps on your phone and to still spend more time on TikTok or on Instagram than you are in the Word. Sometimes a paper Bible can be a very helpful counter force to that kind of impulse to be distracted on your screens. But whatever method you use to read the Word of God, we want today to reinforce that value more than anything else. We have talked over this series about values that have shaped us for 25 years. We talked about the glory of God. We used the phrase, in honor of God's glory and his splendor and salvation. And Isaac, if you could stop distracting Anna, we've got a slide she needs to put up there. Thank you very much. We don't have slides for today. This is probably not the time for us to be finding that out. Okay. See the problem with digital stuff, guys? We don't have something for you. So what we're going to do, I think, is take 2 Timothy 3, just throw it up, and you're just going to use that one that's there. You're going to have to trust me on this. The slides don't back up my points. I could say anything I want right now. Now, we've been in this series on the Word of God. The Word of God. But it's only as we come to this value today that we want to highlight the fact that God's Word has been one of our values over 25 years. We've talked in this series about the glory of God, the gospel. We talked about grace. Last week, we talked about our hope for growth. But today, the main thing that we are thinking about is how we hold fast to God's Word, both in our individual studies and in our celebrations. We want you to have every expectation that when you come into our gatherings, both in small group settings and in this large group setting, that you're going to be fed from the Word of God. But we don't in any way want, and we have never wanted our church to depend primarily on this as the only thing that fuels your tank or fills you up with the Word of God. And so it's how we view God's Word in big settings and in private settings that shapes who we've been for 25 years and will shape who we'll be for another quarter century, should the Lord grant it to us. The main points, and if you had to get back to some paper, you would see then in your bulletin that we've got 3 main points that are right in front of us. They're all coming out of 2 verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it's where Paul is talking about a particular weight and impact and skill that comes about because of the way that we view the voice of God through his Word. So the first thing that we're going to see is the weight of God's voice, and we're going to use one word to really sum that up, and that's the word authority. Because there are so many ways that we could look at what we're reading in Scripture. And I think one of the best illustrations I found of that lately is that from the King of Tonga. Now, you may not be thinking too much about the King of Tonga. I don't think too much about the King of Tonga. But in the Polynesian island of Tonga in 2024, there was a massive problem. Because the government of Tonga derives its authority from the King of Tonga. And for a good while, the king had been basically nothing more than a figurehead. He had sort of just given the thumbs up to things and he had existed. But then at some point, he just recognized, you know, he was going to flex some muscle. And so he decided to sort of retract his permission for the government to exist in his name. He gave them a vote of no confidence. And there was a massive question because 2 decades ago, that would have meant there was a massive constitutional crisis. If the king said that these people don't represent me, then they immediately had no authority. But over the last 2 decades, Tonga had become a little bit more democratic. And so there was a massive problem, and that's why people were talking about the King of Tonga. I think something like that has happened a little bit with the Word of God in our midst. Maybe you had to go back further than 2 decades. But it used to be that if somebody would quote from the Bible, if somebody would reference the voice of God in the pages of Scripture, there was a sense, even though it wasn't quite in our Constitution, that that would be revered. If you mentioned Jesus, he would be a weight of not just sort of counsel, but he would be a weight of authority. And something shifted. Something over these 20-ish, 30-ish, 40-ish years has shifted where God has become more like the King of Tonga. He used to have authority. Does he still? If he says something about my lifestyle, does he have the right? Or are we going to just sort of judge God and the pages of Scripture by the weight of history or some other standard? Do we have psychological categories that we would use that bear more weight in our lives? We've relegated God to a place like the King of Tonga. Now, Google the story if you want. It was a little bit of a months-long debacle there in Polynesia as they tried to figure out who was ultimately in charge. But I think culturally, this decision has long ago been made. But I'm not preaching to the world today. I'm preaching to you guys. Because what I'm worried about is that the church follows the culture. That we of God's people have come up with other ways of feeling good about ourselves, feeling a certain sense of peace or comfort. And what God says about our life really is sort of like the King of Tonga even to us. Something we recognize when we're in his presence, but whenever we walk away, it really doesn't matter what he said. And I think that should be very, very discouraging to us. Now, if you have Scripture in front of you, we may go back, and Anna, I don't know if you can make a change on the fly, but if you can go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, this is where Isaac's going to step in there and take over. Way to go. Collectively, if you guys can make this happen. Here's what you'd see if you were reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Well, first, you'd notice that there were a couple chapters that were right before that, for one thing. And you'd also recognize that this is the second letter that Paul was sending to Timothy. 2 Timothy has a very different tone than 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is Paul talking to his young charge and saying, here's the way, I've got some optimism about your time there in Ephesus. I've set you in to be kind of to not just shape that church, but you see Ephesus was a bit of a region. And so Timothy was going in to not just shape the one church, but also to shape the region of churches that was around that. So he was a pastor. He was doing some apostolic work. 1 Timothy has a whole bunch of optimism to it. 2 Timothy, not so much. 2 Timothy is more Paul's like final words. It's he's recognizing the end is coming for him. And one of the last letters that he sends out is this personal note to his young charge, Timothy. And one of the last things he wants to say to him in his final words to him is that he ought to place his confidence in what God has said in the pages of Scripture. But it starts in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, where you'd read this, understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant and abusive. And as you look, the list just continues on. There are going to be, in these last days, problems, big problems. And they're going to be around the kind of people that are going to surround you. Having talked about that for a while, skip ahead to verse 10. And you hear Paul then begin to address Timothy directly. He says, in these last days, there's coming times of difficulty, but you, chapter 3, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfast. And if we were looking at this on a slide, I would pause right now and say, look at what Paul's giving to him. He's giving to him all of these positives. I've taught you. I've been an example to you. You saw the way that I trusted God, the way I was patient. You saw the way that I lived. You heard what I said. Those are the things I want you to remember. But then he keeps going, doesn't he? You followed my persecutions and my sufferings. And that doesn't set the tone for Timothy very kindly, does it? Because Timothy knows everything that Paul suffered. I mean, in other places, Paul's listed it out. Timothy lived some of it out with him. He was aware, and Paul's saying, you've heard what I've said, you've seen how I've lived, and you've shared in my sufferings. And then he makes this statement, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's the context that I think sets the tone for this. You see, if we just jumped all the way into chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul starts talking to Timothy about his pleasant upbringing, his history and scriptures, the way that if you went back to other places, he would have been able to say, wow, your grandmother and your mother, they were both faithful Jewish women, and they instructed you in scripture, and that's fantastic. It's just that's not where the context for Timothy starts. The context for Timothy is he's getting the last words from a man whose ministry is going to cost him his life. And he said, you know what I've done. You know what I've said. And you've watched how I've suffered. You've shared in it. And in fact, here's the big principle I want us all to get. If you are going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And this is where, church, I think we check out. Because I think we have drawn a very different life, a very different principle about our lives from the world in which we live, the country in which we live, and the founding principles of our country. And we have said, no, Paul, you're wrong. I have the right. We just celebrate it by blowing stuff up, right? I just celebrated this new right that we have to life and to liberty and to pursue my own happiness. That's the world that we live in. And I think we've gotten way too many of our marching orders from them rather than from the pages of Scripture. And so Paul says, psh, psh, wake up! Everybody who wants to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Get it? And I think too many of us have said, yeah, no, thank you. Because that's what Scripture is for. That's why God speaks. I rarely have had to instruct my children to eat dessert. That was not a part of their upbringing. Not desserts. Desserts were a massive part of our upbringing, don't get me wrong. We're not one of them. And if you're one of them, good for you. We just never aspired to your ranks. I never have told them to eat what they wanted to eat or to do what was natural to them. God's guidance is always to rescue us from our natural impulses, and our natural impulse is not to suffer. And so Paul says, but Timothy, you saw me suffer. You know where I'm at. You know this life that I've lived. You see the end of it, and you know it's probably the end of it for you as well, because everybody who wants to live a godly life is going to be persecuted. So, verse 14, as for you, I want you to continue what you've learned. I want you to continue what you firmly believed. I want you to know from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul knows that Timothy was instructed well, but not only was he instructed well, he continued on with a zeal. See that in 14? Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. We have a growing prayer list within our church for young men and women that have been instructed and educated in the way of what it means to trust Jesus and are still trying to figure out if they want to. Because it's not just continuing in what you've learned, it's the question of, will what you've learned be something you firmly believed? Will it be something that you park your hope on when you suffer? And if it calls you to suffer, will you? And so there are seven key words that then make all the difference, that separate this book from anything else that we read. All Scripture is breathed out by God. When I first got here, I was reading, and there was an article in The Sun, and it was talking about a man in Avon Lake who called the police because he found an alligator that was on his front porch. And so in the police blotter, it said, police were called to rescue a man for an alligator, which turned out to be made of rubber, from his front porch. I thought those seven words in there were pretty interesting. Because without those seven words, the story's totally different, isn't it? But the way that the article was written, they just threw those little seven words in there, and then you recognize it changed everything, didn't it? These seven words are exactly the same way, except for in reverse. Those seven words minimize the significance of everything that you've just read, and you recognize somebody got pranked, the police came out, they took away a rubber alligator, and everything was fine. These seven words go the exact opposite way. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And when you recognize that Paul has actually probably invented a word breathed out by God, that is one word in Greek. It's not a word you find in a lot of other places. And it's hard to know. If you remember our study on the Spirit many, many moons ago, back when we were in the plaza, one of the things that you see in both the Old and the New Testament is that the word for spirit, word for breath, and word for wind are the exact same words. And so the Holy Spirit, the way we refer to the third person of the Godhead, could in some senses be called wind, which is why Jesus uses that phrase when he's talking to Nicodemus. Wind blows, how do you know what's going on? There's so many associations. God breathes into Adam, and now new life, because God's Spirit has been generated into him. It's a confusing and a sort of a fluid way of talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this word right here, all Scripture is breathed out by God, those are four words for us. But if you took all seven of those out of the English, then this would be nothing else other than saying, guys, Aesop's Fables, you can learn some good stuff from those. The wisdom of the Jewish scribes of the day, you can get some good stuff from that. If any autobiography that you read, any other historical account, anybody else who's just kind of into the business of spewing wisdom, if they were putting stuff out there, you know, that could be kind of helpful for your life. If we pulled out these seven words, you know what we would lose? It's our first point. You'd lose authority. God's word bears down with authority because we call the Bible God's word. And we call the Bible God's word because of this blatant statement. All Scripture is God-spirited, would be one way to say breathed out by God. All Scripture is God's breath, We use the word sometimes inspiration, and we think of that maybe more like inhaling. This would be more like exhaling. This is God's expiration. This is God breathing out something that, because it has come from God, what Paul is saying is that everything we're going to call scripture here has the weight of when an Old Testament prophet would speak. When an Old Testament prophet comes in and talks and is going to speak with authority, he would say, "Thus says the Lord." And when he talks like that, it's the old E.F. Hutton days. Remember those commercials from decades ago? When E.F. Hutton talks, what? Everybody listens, right? That's the way the commercials would go. Kids would be doing the alphabet. A, B, C, D, E, F, E, F, E, F, Hutton. And all of a sudden the crowd and the teachers, all the cast goes quiet and everybody leans in to listen. Why? Because E.F. Hutton is about to speak. And when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Thus says the Lord is the way Paul is pointing to the Old Testament scriptures and saying, this is the word of God. Now, I'm going to put a link into the email today, because we would not be having warm hamburgers if I were to dive into this pretty fully. But there is a lot of good scholarly thinking that I think it would be helpful for you to expose yourself to about how the Bible came to be. The source that I've been using that's been helping me a lot lately is the Bible Project. Because I think one of the questions that any of us have is, how did this come to be? Particularly when we're talking about Paul talking to Timothy, this kind of thing didn't even exist. Books like this didn't exist. We would have been talking about scrolls. Scrolls that were hung up on a wall, pegged into a system, so that anybody might not have everything, but they could have a potential library. And you're only talking about the wealthiest people that would have these scrolls. More often, we're talking about synagogues that would have different collections like that. How we got from that to this is a fascinating study. Here's the problem in our culture today. That study is being dominated by skeptics, not believing scholars. And for us to equip ourselves well to actually get a little bit of academic understanding of where this really comes from, I think there's a lot of wisdom in being able to think through, where did we get our Bible? So I'm going to put these links in. They're basically about a 40 to 45 minute listen. There's about four podcasts. They've been really helpful to me, because we're coming from a point of a scholar, a Bible believing scholar, who's asking hard questions and saying, if you think that this book came like the Ten Commandments to Moses, boy, we really need to help you, because that's not how the Bible was formed. Ten Commandments come that way, but that's not what we believe about inspiration. There is a collective joint work between a divine capital A author in the Holy Spirit and a team of human authors that have composed these 66 books, put them together so that when it arrives in Jesus' plate, he's able to say, this is the word of God. Paul's able to point back to the Old Testament as we know it, the Tanakh as they would have known it, and say, this is the sacred writings which you've been familiar with. And then as we see other things added to it that form the New Testament, this is where you see we could take a long time. Look at the links in the email. I think they'll be really helpful to you. The point is, Paul speaks of all of it with the voice of God and says, this is how we view true authority. One scholar that we've used over the years to really help shape us as a church is a man named Wayne Grudem. Listen to two quotes that he puts out there, and then I want to ask you one question. He says, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's word. This would be easier to read, so hear it again. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's word in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Speaking of preachers then, he goes on and says this. These good preachers that he's been talking about stood in the pulpit, pointed to the text, and said to the church, this is what the verse means. Do you see that meaning here as well? Then you must believe it, obey it with all your heart. For God himself, your creator and your Lord, is saying this to you today. Then he makes a statement. Only the weight of scripture can give this kind of authority to preaching. So one of the reasons that I try, and if I'm working with Brad or Michael or another who's going to be up here preaching, I'm always trying to say, let's lend the most authority to the word of God and less authority to our examples, what we do in our lives, or the force of our personality. You should be like me, because aren't I a compelling person? Aren't I a compelling force? Well, let me lead you with the force of my humorous stories, or the force of my personal example, or the force of you just wanting to be like me. I don't think that works. For 25 years, what we were founded on as a church by Don DeVries, and then what he handed over to me as a responsibility is, this is where authority sits. So you preach with this authority. You give them this authority so that you can say, along with Grudem, only the weight of Scripture can address us this way. So here's one question. I don't have it written down on the screen, so you can write it down. And we'll put these into the email as well. Do you take the written words of the Word of God to be direct communication for you today from God's authoritative Spirit? Or is the King of Tonga speaking? It's helpful. I get where he's coming from. Doesn't have much bearing for me. I think that because all scripture is God's breathed, that God is speaking with authority. The second thing, though, that we see as we move through verse 16 is not only are we getting the weight of God's voice, we're getting the impact of God's direction. And this brings another category in, not just of authority, but of profitability. We get that straight out of here, right? All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, a gift for every good work. I want to focus there on the second half of 16, and in particular, these different words that are right there. Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That sounds like four words that we might have difficulty kind of sort of putting together. Maybe a way of thinking about it would be, let's consider you've got a young child with you. You're walking along a path that's kind of treacherous, both to the right and to the left. And it's kind of hard to make the path out because there's some undergrowth and you don't want them going off. The path is a little bit, you know, grown over. And so you have to let them know which way to be going. Here's a good outcome. The kid stays on the path and never falls. Here's a more likely outcome. The kid's going to stay on the path for a little bit. They're going to stray off. They're going to travel in a trajectory they shouldn't be on. They're going to have to change the angle of their walk back up onto the path, and then they're going to have to learn how to walk the path again. Those are our four words. Teaching, here's the path. Reproof, hey, you're getting off the path. Correction, bringing you back onto the path, and then training in righteousness as we continue on. There are a couple words that are tricky, and they bracket it, and it's always, you know, a little humbling to try and, you know, work with Greek. But the nice thing is that there are sometimes the Greek words kind of mirror English words that we've got. And there's the Greek word here for teaching in the beginning, kind of to instruct, is a word that sounds like this, didaskalia. We kind of think of the word didactic. It's a word that refers all the time to teaching. It's if we were looking at the path and saying, oh, here we are, we're not really moving yet, but I want to show you what the path is going to do so that as we come up to those points on the path, you cannot be surprised and you'll be aware. I want to tell you a little bit about some of the stuff. That's the teaching. That would be the preparation in advance of it. The training afterwards is a word that's pronounced as padeya. And that's where we get Padawan learner in Star Wars. It's actually not. I did Google just to see, did Lucas actually use this word in order to create what a Padawan learner was? Because a Padawan in Star Wars, and this is where I have a lot more fun talking with you about these things, it's actually exactly like this. One person taking another one with them and saying, I'm instructed in something. You've got some capacity for it, but you really need to be trained. The evidence that you need to be trained is the fact that I had showed you the way to walk. You slipped off of it, and I had to get you back up. I had to both reprove and correct you, and so I want to train you in the way that you ought to go. What Paul is saying is, you want that in life, right? I mean, how good would it be in any scenario to be able to walk into it and where something hits this sense of our character, our morals, who we ought to become, we're able to walk and look and say, all right, I'm seeing this situation. If only there was something that could help me try to figure out what a wise path through this would be. If only there was something that if I were to slip off of this path, could kind of show me that I had strayed and show me how to get back. And then with that kind of a history behind me that could train me along so that I didn't slip like that again. That's what Paul says Scripture does. But I don't think it does it in a static way, because remember what Paul is doing. Paul is technically writing Scripture here, but if we ignore that for a second, Paul is using Timothy's familiarity with Scripture and saying, you know who you've learned it from. You know what it has been for you to be able to walk this along with somebody else. And this is one of the things I've been grateful for 25 years in this church. It's not just that we individually have all gone home, studied the Scripture, and been taught, reproved, corrected, and trained. That should be happening. But what I've seen in our church over 25 years is that people have taken that correction and that reproof and that training and that teaching, and they've brought it to each other. So that it's not just one of us with the pages of Scripture looking over something in our life and going, oh man, I can't even see a path here. What am I supposed to do? I've more often noticed two people with their arms around each other looking into Scripture and saying, this makes sense. But not just because I'm good at walking that way, and so be like me. They've taken the words of Scripture and granted them to each other, and in such a way, Scripture has become profitable. Because, don't be confused by this, Scripture's authoritative whether we open it or not. If God is the king, if God is the author of the pages of Scripture and all Scripture is breathed out by God, then when God has spoken, it's authoritative, whether we respect it or not. But that's not true for its profitability. Scripture is only profitable if it is read, studied, meditated on, and then lived out. And that's one of the things that I want to make sure for our next 25 years, we don't just sort of let go by the wayside. Because the truth is, there are so many other voices that have become so loud. And like I said, so many skeptical voices that have tried to minimize what the Word of God is. So that when we come up against relational problems, it's much more popular today to try and figure out what is more of a psychological approach. What is the way that we ought to think about personality traits and the ways that different people fit on the Enneagram? How do we think about the more scientific ways that people are talking about group relationships and how people get into conflicts and get out of conflicts? What's the more common way? This has been a problem for a long time, but particularly if you are under 30, I say this is one of your biggest challenges. There are so many other voices, and so here's a profitability question I want to ask us. What's one current problem you're facing these days where you have silenced God's voice because you are more tuned in to another authority? A problem that you are facing that's significant to you, where you'd have to square up and honestly say, Scripture hasn't been profitable to me at all Because I really didn't care what God had to say about that. I have these other voices. They're louder. They're a little easier to understand. And I just think they're kind of helpful for me. And so I really haven't had to worry about what the King of the universe has actually said and spoken into my situation. God's word is always authoritative. God's word can always be profitable, but we actually have to search it and study it, and more often we have to do it together. This is one of the reasons that I was talking about community groups last week, that we want to think about re-upping those again. One of the books we're considering for that is a book called Battling Unbelief by John Piper. It's a great look. It's a truncated version of a much larger book called Future Grace. You can read that one on your own. I don't think we're going to tackle that in a small group. That one is a treatise. But it's a treatise on how everything that we feel that can be really really problematic, desires that are out of control, anxieties that are out of control, guilt that doesn't seem to make sense, we bring those to the pages of Scripture, and we recognize most of the times we're struggling with those, they're actually answers in the promises of God that directly impact how we deal with depression, anxiety, lust, anger. I think this would be a great book for us to tackle in small groups this year and really put into practice letting the authoritative voice of God be profitable for our situation. So we turn to the last category that shows up here in verse 17 as we close. I'll tell a little story. There was a time where I was a teacher, and I was a young teacher. And if you look at some of those pictures out on the wall, you'd see a version of me about 20 years, in some cases, younger. This is when I was about 30 years younger when this one showed up. I had just gotten a job, I had just started, and I hadn't even been to any teacher orientations because I got the job about a day before we were supposed to start. It was a crazy story, and it worked out to a 10-year teaching career, but it started like that. And so I didn't know a lot of people. I was coming straight out of college, and so on the first day, I'm trying to figure out what to do, and I recognize I haven't made a photocopy that I need. And so I go into the office, I walk around behind the desk, and I just go to make a photocopy. And one of the secretaries looks at me and says, "Excuse me, young man, you get back around the counter with the rest of the students. Everybody's busy here." I was like, "Oh, I didn't realize how these things worked." And so I took my piece of paper and I went around back. And another secretary tapped her on the shoulder and said, "That's the new teacher." She looked at me and she goes, "Oh, I'm so sorry. We haven't met yet. Why don't I take your piece of paper and make that photocopy for you? Here, anything else that you need?" Suddenly, I had a capacity to speak where we hadn't really worked with that capacity before. She hadn't met me. She hadn't recognized that my being hired just the day before brought some sort of capacity in. But something could get done because now I was speaking with a certain degree of granted authority. Her boss had hired me. And so I was able to say, "Thank you, 30 photocopies, and that'll be fantastic. I appreciate that." Question is, what is God's word speaking with authority into our life actually get us to do? It does this, that the men and women of God would be complete and equipped for every good work. We are so used to being sold stuff, to watching a commercial. I remember when I was a kid, Zips were a brand of sneaker. And you could run up trees if you had Zips, according to the commercial. Because you would run and there would be a lightning flash behind you. And I remember legit thinking, "I need a pair of Zips. I mean, I completely am a slow, cloddy kind of kid right now. I could use a pair of Zips so that I can move with lightning speed like that." I don't know that I ever got one, but it's sort of, I knew it wasn't true, but it sure felt like it. And that's just the way that we've lived. We've always had to process these statements that feel too good to be true. And so when you come to a moment like this and you read, "Okay, Paul, seriously, you say that if I approach God's word like this, I let it be profitable for my life in the way that you're saying, that I will be complete, I'll be equipped, and I'll be equipped for every good work. I don't buy it. I want to, but it sounds too good to be true. Like Paul was just needing to resort to something. He's practically dead, right? This is his last word. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. And so he's just writing and he's just using hyperbole in order to be able to make his point. Except for, here's what he says to the Corinthians. God's able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may be able to abound in, here's the phrase again, every good work. That's the Corinthians. The Colossians, he says, we're praying and we're asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Corinthians, Colossians, Thessalonians, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. He throws in there too for good measure. Apparently, this isn't just Paul being over the top excited because he's about to die. And it's not like he's just making this promise just to Timothy because Timothy was the cream of the crop. This is the way Paul expects that if God's Spirit through his word can shape us, we will be ready for everything he brings our way. Wouldn't you love to have that kind of capacity? Wouldn't you love not to feel half-baked, half-finished? Wouldn't you love to be equipped the way that Paul actually seems to say that we could? That the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's bale, or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, in the land and the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. So fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. And when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of woe shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume, your gold to refine. Even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unquenchable love. And then hoary hairs shall their temples adorn. Like lambs, they shall still in my bosom be born. For the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. That the man and the woman of God would be complete and equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, you have given